morning, friends. It's good to be in the house of the Lord with you again. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Exodus, and today we're going to be in chapter 6. Now, the interesting thing about biblical narratives, especially when you consider the book of Exodus, boy, it's like it goes by leaps, bounds and leaps. It's just jumping. I mean, even from chapter 1 to chapter 2, you end up in this negative point of massive genocide, chapter 1, but then you get into chapter 2, and then all of a sudden, you see the birth of Moses. And then a few verses into chapter 2, you're told, now you see Moses as an adult, and now he kills an Egyptian, and then he has to flee as a fugitive to the land of Midian, where he becomes a shepherd, and then he meets his true life love. Right? He marries, and then all of a sudden, and at the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3, you're seeing an invitation to what some scholars called God's cosmic mountain. And this is an existential encounter between man and God. Huh? How about that? And Moses is called to this mountain to meet with God, and get a load of this. He is commissioned to be the deliverer of the people who were enslaved in Egypt. So then we get into chapter 4, and then he starts, you know, wrestling with God again, this conversation, and God is giving him the mandate there. Chapter 5, you see that now Moses appears before the Pharaoh. And he goes to the Pharaoh and says, "Thus says the Lord." And the Pharaoh in verse 10 of chapter 5 says, "Thus says Pharaoh." How do you like that? Then you end up in chapter 6 after that encounter with Pharaoh that I would suggest, as well as the text, it didn't go very well. In fact, the plan didn't go as it was stated. And so we end up here in chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And let's pick up the narrative. And we find Moses. Moses thus spoke to the people of Israel, but they did not listen because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." Question mark. But the Lord spoke to Pharaoh and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Father, this morning we want to pause and consider this narrative that has been given to us for our edification. And Lord, although this has been more than 3 millennia ago, we want to pause and reflect. Teach us, open our minds, open our hearts. Give us a discerning spirit, Lord, to wrestle with the text and edify your people. Lest we become like the people of ancient Israel who did not listen. We want to be listening. So, Father, speak to us. This we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So part of our narrative that we have to consider, two verses here. If you analyze at the conclusion of chapter 4, verse 31, Moses appeared to the people and said, "Hey, I've met with the God of our ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's the word of the Lord for you." And he gave the people the word. And notice what chapter 4, verse 31 tells us. And the people believed. The people believed. When they had heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, notice the response of the people. They bowed their heads and worshipped. What a contrast to the narrative we're given in chapter 6. They weren't listening. Is it possible for us to hear somebody preach to us or teach to us and yet not listen to what they're saying? Is it possible how God could speak to our lives through other folks and we don't listen? And so this is where the text is taking us. It's inviting us to, for a minute, if you will. This is what I love about the genre of narrative, because how do you exegete it? How do you teach it? How do you preach it? Well, you can't infuse things into it, but you draw from it and you let it speak to your life. You don't want to build conjecture into the scriptures. However, narrative doesn't give you all the detail of everything that happens. It skips and jumps and it moves on. And so you have to consider that one. But then you also have to consider what Pharaoh, and I think this gets to the heart of the first 15 chapters of Exodus, that gives us the narrative of the deliverance of God's people. And so you get into chapter 5 and you see what Pharaoh responds in that first interaction with Moses and Aaron. And listen to what the Pharaoh said. But Pharaoh said, Exodus 5:2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" Is that arrogance? Is that pride? Is that autosufficiency? Well, you know, it helps if you read some literature on what they call Egyptologists or Egyptology, right? Those are like way above my pay grade. Scholars who spend years and years and years studying, you know, the history and ancient literature of Egypt, right? And so they help you understand how did the Egyptians view their cosmology. There you go. It came out finally. How did they view the story of creation? How did they view social order? How did they know that they needed to function in certain ways? Because all of that informs some of the background to the story that we're reading here. So we know this Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. This morning's video that you're going to watch shortly here is going to respond to how does one overcome unbelief when we've been beat down by our afflictions. Pay attention to our good friend, Dr. Alan Hedberg.
The tendency when you get into a conflict situation or you deal with people or deal with an issue that is not comfortable for you, is not normal for you, is to avoid, is to walk away, is to be silent, is to not talk about it, not think about it, is to go away from it, not into it or towards it. So the more that you then have a opening to engage other people in your world of thought and your world of interaction and your faith development, the stronger you are going to have that faith, and the stronger you're going to have that belief, and the more positive that understanding is going to be to you, which you would then have that to share with other people. So it's kind of like saying, if you don't have something to share, you're not going to. If you don't have something that you believe in firmly, strongly, you're not going to do much with it. Because we don't share just a general idea. We share conviction. And it's when you come to the point of a conviction that then you become a different person. You become real. And then you have interaction with other people that's real. But without conviction, all you have is social exchange. That's all you have.
Question. Was just the social exchange between Pharaoh and Moses, Aaron, and the people of Israel? Reminder, 400 years had passed of suffering and affliction and hardship since Abraham had been given the promise that he would be the father of many nations. What happened? What happened when God automatically, whether you agree with this or not, in chapter 1, it almost seems like God is silent. Where is God in all of that affliction? And all of a sudden, close to the end of chapter 2 of Exodus, we are told God heard the cry and saw the affliction of his people. And not only did he hear it and see it, but he engaged it. And he said, this is the time to raise and show. One of the most beautiful motifs that I love in the Old Testament passages of what we call the Old Testament, right? It's God is a covenantal God. Or better yet, as you've heard through famous songs on the radio, he is the promise keeper. You see, because this is taking the people to ask real life questions, even in the 21st century where we ask questions of God. God, where are you? Where are you, God? Don't you see what's happening in our world? Don't you see what's happening in my life? Don't you see what's happening to my children? Don't you see what's happening to my marriage? Don't you see what's happening around me, Lord? Don't you care? Where is God? That's what these people were asking. Where is God? And God came through, not in our time, but in his time. And that's the real tester for us because, oh boy, my friends, I can tell you, in my own life, when I pray and I cry before the Lord and I say, Lord, when, Father, are you going to respond to this petition, this need? When is it going to happen? And I could hear the Lord saying, don't worry about it. Be happy. Was that famous thing? Don't worry about it. Trust. Obey. Listen. And that's where the text exactly leads us this morning. Now, historians and Bible scholars have struggled. A historian can tell you all of it. One of the most important parts of history is tracking chronology. Sequence. Dates. And this is probably one of the tensions of the book of Exodus because both historians and biblical scholars are wrestling with the tension of the validity and the archaeological evidence that are found in the book of Exodus or for its account for that matter. But alas, the Bible is not a scientific book. I would even suggest the Bible is not written to validate that historical occurrence. The Bible is speaking truth that even to the date, with all of the debates, a whole nation of Israel in the 21st century is grounded and founded on the Exodus narrative. So wherever you land in all of that debate and everything, I think the story, the narrative that is given to us, that has tested the process of time and enriches our lives. In fact, I would even dare to say that a lot of the redemptive story of the New Testament is built on the story of the Old Testament and it's founded on it so that we can further deepen our understanding of God's meta-redemptive story in humankind. So it's not just the story of slaves and oppression and belief and unbelief. I think there's real stories, even though I have to also clear a disclaimer here. This is not prescriptive. Hear that clear? This is a narrative. This isn't prescribed to us. It's descriptive. It's describing to us what occurred when God intervened in the life of his people. And even though it's descriptive, I would even suggest there's important lessons for us to learn in the text. So, here's my three things that I drew from this narrative as I studied and read. And I have to be honest with you. I told my good friend Craig this morning, man, I've had a tough week. I've had my head stuck in the sand all week. I didn't want to preach this Sunday. Saying, Lord, can you call somebody else? Can you use somebody else? Because right now I ain't feeling it. And I'm a pastor. I'm a man of God, right? Sometimes you have that those times in life. It's gloomy outside. It's like, I got depressed. I like seeing the sunshine. I like to see smiles. I like to see the joy of the Lord in your life. So here's the first one that I really wrestled with, but I really thought it spoke volumes to me in the narrative that we're considering here this morning. Here's the first one. Brokenness and harshness are unbelief's master tool. Like a craftsman, look how unbelief uses the brokenness and the severity of pain and the harshness of it to really discourage us to view what's beyond. Look at this. For this, you have to go back to chapter 5, verse 21. Right? Moses and Aaron had just finished talking to Pharaoh. And you know what? Things didn't go the way they had said. They went into an idea saying, oh yeah, we're going to go and thus says the Lord. And Pharaoh's going to shake and he's going to let the people go. That's not what happened. And notice this, verse 21. And they said to them, you have to understand what's occurring here. Right? Moses and Pharaoh, they're talking to you, you know, they take out the staff turns into a serpent, and then the magicians do the same thing, and then Moses' staff, you know, swallows up the two serpents, and then Pharaoh said, I will, thus says Pharaoh, to use the same words, thus says Pharaoh, I will not let, in fact, I will not only let the people go, but now their productivity is going to go higher. And they have to build the same amount of bricks, but guess what? I'm giving them any straw. Now the people have to go out and get the straw and better not bring down productivity. So the expectation was very unrealistic. And what happened? The people couldn't do that. So what did Pharaoh do? He had those foremen beat. And those foremen were waiting for Moses and Aaron to get out of their meeting with Pharaoh. He said, come here, young man. I have a word for you. And this is the word that those foremen get. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge. Because you have made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Boy, if that was the strongest affirmation ever, whoo. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh Lord. Now notice this. He turned to the Lord and said, why have you done this evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? Do you ever question your calling? I question it almost every week. Why did you ever send me, Lord? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has done evil to his people, and you have not delivered your people at all. This was just the first encounter. He had to get ready. There was going to be several plagues and several encounters with Pharaoh. Question, why didn't God just deliver his people and get it over with? That's a good question to ask, right? Why does God allow our afflictions to go longer when he could have healed us a lot sooner? God, if you had come through, we would have had more money. We would have had more people in church. Why doesn't God work in our time? Question. A possible answer might be, he wants us to depend on him. He wants to manifest his goodness to us. I've read some literature that suggests, that would come to suggest, without pain and affliction, we would not taste and experience God's goodness. I don't know where you land in that, and that's a very complex, we don't have time for that. But if you see this again, why the stark contrast in chapter 6 and at the conclusion of chapter 4, verse 31, when they believed and they bowed down and they worshiped God? I don't know about you, but I can tell you one thing. when God has pulled me out from the brokenness of my life, when God has taken me out of the affliction, kind of like the Psalter would say, oh Lord, thank you, for you rescued me from the pit of disparity and you raised my feet up on solid ground. Huh? Why? So this thing, here's a theological consideration. Again, by Dwayne Garrett, he gave these things. Why? And he answers the question, why does unbelief, disobedience, and disparity arise in our lives? Several responses, right? Perhaps it has to do with character or short spirit. Perhaps it has to do with a soul that has been damaged by the evil done to it by others. Perhaps it's taking upon ourselves the entire burden of success or failure. Oh, I resonated with that one. There's not a day in my life since I've been here at Clovis Free that I have not been scared about failing. And you would ask, why are you stressing over that? Well, this is the type of guy I am. This is how my dad raised me. To be responsible, to be honorable, to be hardworking. And that comes with a price, my friends. You don't believe me? Ask Thomas Edison. In fact, somebody said, before you will ever taste success, you better get comfortable with failure. Trial and error, baby. We're going to learn that. Trial and error. And so, trying to think, perhaps, what the people is being led to understand here is whatever your position is on harshness and brokenness, perhaps there's gonna come a time when you're gonna have to obey. Caesar, I wanted you to play that song. You know, you're not gonna let me lie, right? Whose report shall you believe? We shall believe the report of the Lord. That's what this is asking here. That's why I don't sing, friends, because you're not going to like it. But the people were forced to deal with the reality of affliction and suffering and harshness and the word of the Lord coming to fruition. Secondly, this is a tough one. And perhaps it's not explicit in the text itself, but I will suggest it's implicit. It is implicit when you process and you let the text itself speak to your heart. And you, as one of my professors would say in college, right, or seminary, he would say, there's three rules of the biblical text. Right? The three rules of the biblical text. So here's how I wrestle with the Bible in my studies when I go into scripture. The three rules of it. First rule is the original audience who the text is speaking to. That's the first rule of the text. Secondly, there's the world of literature. You have to understand the language. You have to get into the language. You have to understand the verbs, the adverbs, the nouns, and all of that literary stuff. And third, there's the world in front of the text, which is where we live. The 21st century world. How does this apply to us? How do we relate to the narrative that's being given to us? Check this out. Demoralization, I suggest. Again, this is what I took from the text. Demoralization is what fuels unbelief. Why do I suggest that? Well, look at verse 10 of chapter 4. Okay, and again, my friends, you have to walk through and journey through this and wrestle with the text itself. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. I say that quite a bit. I have a strong accent when I teach or preach. In fact, I think I was telling my good friend David, some people have assumed that I'm an immigrant because of the heavy accent and the color of my skin. Say, hey, Pastor, what country are you from? Oh, I'm from the U.S. Oh, no, what country do you come from? Like, U.S. Where were you born? Los Angeles, California. Yeah, okay, but what country do you come from? And I say, well, okay, Los Angeles, California, Mexico. And again, you understand what's going on. I see, and again, this is a very good time for us to pause. How do we view ourselves before the Lord? How do we respond to God's call to make disciples for His glory? Oh, God, I want to help you, but I'm busy with the kids, you know. Oh, God, I know, you know, I didn't go to seminary. I don't know the Bible. I'm not a scholar. Could it be that Moses is saying such things either in the past or since you have... Notice this in chapter 4, verse 10. He's going, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, I love this. It's kind of like Job, right? Job was like, God, why don't you just take me, end this all, right? It's like God's response to Job was, hey, dude, did I ask you for any advice when I was setting the foundation, the constellations, the planets, the universe? Did I ask you for advice when I was creating everything? Look what the Lord said to Moses there in chapter 4, verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Jump back to chapter 5, verse 21. And he said to him, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in his hand to kill us. But then Moses cried out to the Lord in chapter 6, verse 12. And Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am a man of uncircumcised lips. Again, in the sophisticated language of the ancient language of the Hebrew, that means he's a man of clumsy speech. That's all that's saying. I'm a man of clumsy speech. How could you use me, Lord? I'm failing. I'm messing up. I have no success. I went and I did what you did. But Pharaoh said, I ain't going to let the people go. And sometimes I think that we get so easily comfortable in failure. And yet, if you start off in the very first verse of chapter 6, I love this. Look, read with me here. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of this land. We may be clumsy to speak, but I'll tell you, our God is real. Demoralization is, again, I don't have time to go into this, but I read this great article from the Mayo Clinic, a very credible institution for medicine and some of the stuff they do. And then I read this great article on demoralization in the social workplace, right? And just, I was struggling this. I said, okay, what's the difference between depression, which a lot of psychologists would call a clinical issue, illness, but what's the difference between demoralization? And these two scholars, right, that wrote this article on demoralization into social work practice, right, and they kind of flushed this out for us, and they kind of give us a very good distinction between the two. Depression takes a person to not with the It leads you to become incapable of feeling. Person doesn't feel joy, happiness, excitement. Very similar to what these people, they couldn't cope with it anymore. They were feeling helpless. There was no meaning. They felt incompetent. Their self-esteem was diminished. And so, demoralization, or somebody who's demoralized, it's not that they're not able to feel. They have difficulty in expressing their emotion. in? Don't you see what God's doing at Clover Tree? Yeah. God is doing something awesome. All right. Moses is a theologically, we consider him and call him, he's a type of Christ. He prefigures what Jesus is going to do for his people to redeem them, but not from a nation, to redeem them from the dominion of sin and death and condemnation. And so, this leads us all to, the last one here. This is my favorite one. And sorry, I used this word in the middle there, but faith trumps unbelief. Faith trumps unbelief. Perhaps this is where I was going at, and this is where I was all excited about this whole teaching here. Why? Well, you have to read it in here, right? So we know that things don't look so well for in the narrative, that things are like getting worse instead of better. But notice the pages here of the text that really speaks to us. God spoke to Moses in verse 2 of chapter 6. God spoke to Moses, and I love this. He spoke to him, and what did he say? I am the Lord. Right? I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. This is where we draw the word El Shaddai. The Lord El Shaddai. He who is all-sufficient, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent. I, as God, El Shaddai, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant. Oh, my friends, hear this. This promise, this word of the Lord, this fulfillment that's arising and being fulfilled right before their eyes with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of which they lived as sojourners. These people were migrants. They were moving from place to place. Verse 5, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, notice again the emphasis on the Lord, Yahweh. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will take you to be my, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. Notice how verse 8 ends. I am the Lord. The beginning of the end of verse 8 and the end of verse 2 are a bridge there. I am the Lord. I hope you're hearing that. This is why faith trumps unbelief. Because faith isn't blind or mystical or mythological. Or faith isn't blind. Like, we don't believe in God just, okay, well, you know what? God, which way the wind's blowing? Okay, God, I believe in you today. Faith is a conviction. This was what was occurring there in chapter 1 with the midwives. Why did they oppose what Pharaoh had commanded them to do? Because they had conviction. The text told us they feared the Lord. And so, I'm going to conclude with this. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Listen to what the words of the New Testament writers would tell us about the story of Exodus. For that, some scholars call this chapter of the Bible the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 3 and verse 6. Now faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For the people of old received their commendation. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. Verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Again, we don't have a mythical faith. We have a faith of conviction. And I would suggest, as the text leads us, if you go down to verse 22. Oh, I love this part of Hebrews. This is one of my favorite parts of Scripture. There in Hebrews 11, 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and that they were not afraid of the king's edict. This is very important here. This is great insight. Because sometimes when we read the narrative in Exodus, we think, oh, they're just living out of chance and destiny. No, this is a chance and destiny. This is God's sovereign will. This is God's plan, master plan, unveiling before pagan nations and to his people. Oh, this is phenomenal, friends. But notice this. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Notice what verse 25 says. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Is living the good life sin? I don't think that's what it's saying. But materialism can lead you to sin. It could lead you to wrong priorities. And so I think that's what it's saying here. But notice, I found this, and we don't have time to unpack this, so please, you can pick up the conversation with me after. Look what verse 25 says. This is in reference to Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Question. Moses didn't know about Jesus Christ. That happened 3 millennia before. How could Moses know about the reward? What did Moses see when he walked into that cosmic existential encounter with God? Huh? What did Moses... I mean, we told... Corinthians tells us when Moses came down from that mountain, he had this glory upon him, right? That the people couldn't even stare at him. But then he also says, we have a greater glory in Christ. What did Moses encounter in that mountain? Why the conviction and the certainty that God will do? And then I asked myself the troubling question. Then why ask God, how come he did this evil thing? It's like he was complaining. But I love the response of the Lord. I am El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. And that's why, my friends, you and I have faith in Christ. And look again, you could read this on verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And all these, verse 39, and all these things commended through their faith. My friends, our faith in Jesus Christ is what's going to propel us forward. I don't understand your struggles, your afflictions, your suffering, but I will tell you this. our Savior does. And He, who was faithful back to the ancient people of Hebrew, the Hebrews, Israel, is the same God who will be faithful today, and He will be faithful tomorrow. Father, today, somebody needed to hear this word. You are El Shaddai. You are El Shaddai. You are God Almighty. Lord, our failures sometimes just overwhelm us. The fear, the emotions, the thoughts. But these two must succumb to the lordship of who You are. You are the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You are the promise keeper. And so, Lord, as we wrestle through the text and the pages of this narrative, and as we consider next week's sermon in Exodus chapter 19, Lord, and as we see the people already delivered and they're starting their journey into the Sinai wilderness, and they come to this mountain, this cosmic mountain, where it's shaking, rattling, thundering, bolting, everything, Lord. And yet You give them purpose, identity. Lord, if somebody here this morning is struggling, or somebody online is struggling, or somebody just asked that question, Lord, would You be with them? Would You reveal Yourself to them in Your Son, Jesus Christ? Later in this service, my good friend Tim Parker will pass up here. If somebody needs prayer, I would encourage you, come and visit my friend Tim. If someone here would confess Jesus Christ as Lord and they would invoke Your name, I would encourage them. All you have to do is say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I give You my life just as I am. Forgive me. Give me Your Holy Spirit that I may now be identified as a child of God. To the praise and the glory of the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.